Good evening. If you would, please open your Bibles to Amos chapter 7. If you don't have an outline, they are sitting back there on the back. Amos chapter 7. The Tower of Pisa is not well known because of what it stands for, but actually for how it leans. It is not some engineering marvel like the pyramids. It does not represent some wonderful ideal like the Statue of Liberty. It is widely known because it doesn't stand straight up and down. Construction was finished in 1350, and today, some 660 years later, the top of this 179-foot tower is 16 feet off of center. The funny thing is, it wasn't built that way. A plumb line was used to ensure the straightness, but like the Israelites, it didn't take long for it to get out of kilter. The foundation has been worked on numerous times, and every time they've tried to straighten it. It's actually very well known they probably have two spots on either side of the tower in respect to how far a person should have to be before they can take that silly picture of them holding it up. And yet, it's one of the seven wonders of the world. It wasn't created that way. It was meant to be straight up and down. And yet it leans horribly to one side, almost 9 degrees, which doesn't seem like a lot, but in building, it's quite a bit. In Amos chapter 7, the people of Israel were like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It's so bad we even call it the Leaning Tower of Pisa. We don't call it the Tower of Pisa. We call it the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Part of its name, even. In Amos chapter 7, Amos begins this chapter with two visions of destruction. Here in verse 1 it says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop." Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. "And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented. Concerning this, it shall not be, said the Lord." We've dealt with locusts before, the idea of these bugs that go around and just eat everything. But the problem here is found at the end of verse 1. It was the late crop after the king's mowings. This was an important time for harvest. It's one of the biggest harvests they would find, and one of the most important for the coming seasons, the winter seasons that were ahead. That if they didn't receive this crop the way it was supposed to be brought in, that they might not have enough food over winter. They might very well starve. And so this locust swarm doesn't seem like a big deal, but it could in fact bring utter destruction to the people. It could be the end of the nation as far as that's concerned. They saw something similar to this back in the day of Joseph, when not the locust swarm, but a famine in the land forced Joseph's brothers to actually go into Egypt. That's where they found Joseph, once more being the second in command of Egypt. But this first vision, while it doesn't seem like that important, it could bring the destruction of the people. And yet Amos, he says, pleaded with the Lord that it would not be so, and God relented. In verse 4 he says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire," that is, a raging fire, he says, "and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory," or in your translation, it might be a portion. And the idea is that it would devastate the land. Again, you had an utter destruction of the territory, or the area, or the nation in that sense. "Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God." So again, God, in his ultimate wisdom, but in a certain way, tells Amos what the people deserve. God is showing what could happen, and he would be completely right in his judgment. That God could utterly destroy the people, either through famine, through these locusts, or through an utter destruction of fire. There had been a time in the past that God had considered destroying the people, and someone else had pleaded for the people of God, being Moses in the wilderness. And at that point, God relented as well. In both, we have to notice that Amos pleads for the people, not necessarily himself, but for the people. And in both, God shows mercy and decides to relent. Now, the third vision that transpires here in Amos chapter 7 is the one we will focus on, because it's the one that does come to pass. In Amos chapter 7, and verse 7, "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now, the house of Jeroboam would be the northern 10 tribes. But the idea here is that God brings, he's standing on a wall and he's holding a plumb line. And the idea is it's a weight at the bottom of a string. And if you want to check to make sure that things are standing straight up and down, at least as far as the earth's gravitational pull is concerned, you hold that line at one end and it's got the little weight on the other and it makes a straight line as soon as you let it stop swinging. Because the earth's gravitational pull pulls on that line, holds it taut. You see the same thing in construction areas where people are starting to build a house or so. That they will take stakes and they will put it on the outside corners of a house. And then they will take a string and they will run a string around it and pull it taut to another stake. And the idea is that's where that wall is going to go. So if you're laying concrete blocks or blocks of any kind for that matter, that you want to make sure that it stays in line with that literal string. So it creates a straight edge. Now, even though the Leaning Tower of Pisa was used, or a plumb bob is what it's called, at least that's what my dad always called it, a plumb line was used on the Leaning Tower of Pisa, the foundation was the problem, not how they set it to begin with. And so the structure leans to the side almost 9 degrees, as we noticed before. Following in this circumstance, the way the foundation settled, unfortunately. We have in this world a status quo. We call it, a system. The way things work. And in America, friends, the things in the system don't work. That the way the world works is not a way that God works. The things that the people do in order to procure their own accomplishments, say, in governmental systems. We see all kinds of bureaucracy. We see deals being made, things being traded, that people will give up their honor and their respect in order to achieve some ultimate goal. They will do things that they would not normally do in order to pass some bill. We see it in the government of cities and states where people become corrupt. They take bribes. And they sometimes procure bribes for others to be, whether it's killed or put out of position. Whatever the case might be, there is an acceptable way things are done. And when God holds that plumb bob, if it doesn't fall in line with God's straight edge, judgment is coming. And that's what this plumb bob is about. Notice, this plumb line is the way things should be done in Exodus chapter 39 and verse 42. All of these things God had told Moses how to do everything that came about in the tabernacle. And he said, this is how this is going to be made, and this is how this is going to be made, and this is how this is going to be made, and these are the things that you need on this table, in this place. And in Exodus chapter 39 and verse 2, it says, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. And that sounds very familiar to a passage we recognize in Genesis chapter 7. That Noah built his ark, built the ark for the salvation not only of his family, but all of the land animals, two of every kind that were unclean and seven of every kind that were clean. And he procured that ark. Or he procured salvation for his family because he did the things in accordance with God's word. The way God described it. And God held that plumb line. And he could have taken it the entire way around that ark, metaphorically. And everything would have checked out because he did it exactly the way God told him to. You could have done it with the tabernacle that Moses and the people of Israel built. And it would have checked out in every circumstance. Now there were some things, like in Noah's time, that God didn't specify. We've talked about that before. Some things God doesn't specify and is up to Noah's ingenuity. How many levels needed there to be, or various things like how many rooms it is. Things like that that aren't all that significant. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. This is Paul's sermon on the Areopagus, or on Mars Hill, to these Athenians, to these men and women who worship other gods. And part of his sermon, to begin with, is about how God is not like the gods that they serve. He's different from that. And though God overlooked those things, God overlooked how people lived in the past, he says those times of ignorance are gone. And we ask so many things about people in the Old Testament. Well, why was it okay for some people in the Old Testament to do certain things? David, for instance, had multiple wives. So did Solomon. Very well known for how many wives that man had, because the Bible actually records it. And so you have individuals having multiple wives doing abominable things sometimes. But what the Bible doesn't really talk about is what happened to them in eternity. We don't know. We also don't know what God was willing to, the word in the Old King James Version is wink at. But this verse explicitly states in regard to especially idolatrous practices that God might have overlooked those things in the past, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That means he's got a plumb bob, that he's carrying that plumb line around, and he is measuring people in regard to that line. And remember, that plumb line is the way things should be done. If you go back to Amos chapter 7, he gives a phrase here as he's carrying it. Behold, I am setting a plumb line, verse 8. In the midst of my people Israel, I will not pass by them anymore. That's exactly what Paul said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so Amos comes and he tells these people about the plumb line. He tells them about how their wall is crooked, how it's not up to code, you might say, and God's going to shut them down. And they say, well, that's okay. It doesn't have to be. That's the way we've always done things. It's the status quo. It's the system. And God says, I don't care if it's the system. I don't care if it's the status quo. It's not my way, so it's not the right way. They were not measuring up. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 11. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And here is a big one here. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things to him who is the head, that is Christ. You remember, if you will, back to our illustration of those stakes in the ground, or even the string. If that string is not held taut by that weight, and you've got a breeze of any kind, it doesn't take much for that to wave around, to move. And if you build a wall like that, that thing's going to be like this. And if you have a wind, when you have those stakes and the line's not taut, if it's not strong and it's not tight against it, all that slack is going to be picked up by a wind. And your wall's going to go like this. That's a crooked wall, friends. That's what happens when we allow ourselves to be blown around by every wind of doctrine. That we go this way for a time and we go that way for a time. God has a wall. He has a line that he set. And it is just as wrong to go on the right as it is to the left. To add to God's word or to take away from God's word are both equally wrong. And we can't do either of them. And so we must, when it comes to things involving God's line, we must stay the line. Or as your children probably did when they were kids. You want them to color in the line. And when they're really young, the line kind of blurs. And there's some shakiness, and it gets outside of the line. But they're young. And as they get older, they get better at coloring. And they start coloring pictures within the lines. And they get better and better. And that's the idea here from Ephesians chapter 4. Is that we would get better and better with the equipping of the saints, with all of these talents, with all the things that are going on here in this congregation, and all of the talent that you all possess, and our ability, verse 15, to speak the truth in love to one another, we have opportunity to grow and prosper. But if we're unwilling to use the talents God gave us, and we're unwilling to work with each other, to be those cogs, right? to be those links in the chain that makes the world work God's way. All we can expect is for the status quo of the world. The status quo of the world, friends, is death. The status quo of the world leads to an eternal condemnation. So all that politicking that goes on in the world doesn't belong here. All that bribery, all that greed, all those issues that they have is not God's way. And I don't care if that's how the world works, but that's not how the church works. The church works on an inverse system as far as the world is concerned. We dealt with that this morning as far as service. People think that servants are the worst, the lowliest, but Jesus says they're the best, the highest. That John the Baptist, though he walked around in camel's hair and he ate locusts and honey, he was a servant. He wasn't exalted because he walked around in camel's hair and he ate locusts and honey. He was exalted because he was a servant. Because he humbled himself and God exalted him. Because the plumb line is the truth of God's word. In Luke chapter 3, we dealt with that. We dealt with how the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Luke chapter 3 verses 4 through 6. He says to prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, which is in opposition to crooked. Said your wall shouldn't go like this. So if you're dealing with people and their wall goes like this or like this, there's problems that need to be fixed. And that was what he was doing. He was crying out in the wilderness. He was calling for repentance in the same way that Paul is in Acts chapter 17, in the same way Amos is there in Amos chapter 7. And frankly has been for 6 chapters now. Calling out for repentance. He says, straighten the status quo or give it up entirely. You can't cling to it. Now, if the church were to become, right, had a status quo of doing the right thing every time, and if the world had a status quo of doing the right thing every time, then you could hold to the status quo. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with a system as long as the system works. As long as the system works. So, the status quo needs to straighten up and fly right. But we are ultimately the ones who change that. We are ultimately the ones who shine in the darkness, which is what we'll talk about in just a few minutes. And as we go forward in Amos chapter 7, notice with me here, after he gets done with this plumb line analogy, the vision of the plumb line that God would hold up to the people, the problem is they know. They know that it's not going to go well for them. They know their walls, they know that the foundations that they've built on are not sound. And a man named Amaziah, we talked about him before a little bit. Then Amaziah, verse 10, the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. So far, he's gotten it all right. That's exactly what Amos said. That Jeroboam would be cut off from his land and the people of God would be cut off from their lands. But Amaziah is not happy that's the case. See, Amaziah, being a priest of Bethel, is high on the hog right now. He likes the way things are. He doesn't want them to change. And if they change, he might not have the same position. So he doesn't know or doesn't care that the people are leaning worse than the Tower of Pisa. He doesn't care that their whole system is going to break down and be destroyed by God. All he cares about is himself. He wants his position. And so he derides Amos. And notice what he says there. Starting in verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. Notice, if you will, what he said. So it might not be such a bad thing in today's world to call someone a seer, but the idea of a seer in his perspective was probably a fortune teller, a charlatan. Go away, you charlatan. We don't want you here anymore, he says basically. Go back to Judah. There's the northern 10 tribes. That's what Jeroboam is representing. And this man of Bethel, this priest of Bethel, is the priest of the northern 10 tribes. And so he says, you go back home. Go back to Judah. We don't want you here. Maybe they do. Maybe they'll listen, you seer. He says, notice at the end of verse 13, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. Now, Bethel was such a great place and a holy institution is what he's claiming it to be. Then there should be a word there that's not there. The word God is not there at all. He doesn't say it's God's sanctuary. He doesn't say it's God's place of residing. He says it's the king's residence, and it's a royal place. Now, whether subconsciously or not, he has exactly hit the point. That God has no place there. And that's part of the problem with Amaziah, is that when Amos receives these visions, the locust, the fire, and inevitably the plumb line, Amaziah is angry because God has shut him off. There's no line of communication between him and God, whether there was ever or not. But he recognizes, subconsciously or consciously, that Amos is speaking from God. And he's not happy about that. He doesn't like that Amos has something that he doesn't. And so Amos has a message for Amaziah. You're going to lead the people astray? Verse 14, he says, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet. He says, I wasn't in this to be a prophet. I didn't want to be a prophet. I didn't try to be a prophet. I didn't go to prophet school. He says, nor was I the son of a prophet. It's not in my heritage. But I was a sheep breeder, and I tended a sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and I do not spout against the house of Isaac. Okay, here. I won't do that right now. You know what I'm going to do, Amos says? Verse 17, therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in the defiled land. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. He says, okay, fine. God's got some words for you, Amaziah. And so he delivers them. He delivers the message to Amaziah from God. Amaziah liked the status quo. He liked the way things were, and he wanted to keep them that way. He wanted to exert his influence on the world. That's not uncommon in man's ways. The story is told of a man who's promoted in the military to the leader, whatever that would be, a general or a corporal or a captain. I have any idea what military ranking is. But he's the highest on this base. And so he finally takes his position in the barracks, in his office. And he's sitting down and he sees one of his underlings approaching his building. And he knows he's coming for him, so he picks up the phone before he comes in and he starts talking as the man enters. Yes, General, I understand. I will call the president immediately. Thank you, sir. And he hangs up. He says, oh, yeah, it's really hard to deal with important people all the time. What can I do for you, sir? And the young man says, he says, I'm just here to install your telephone line. This desire we have to appeal to people, to look good to the people around us. Amos was not concerned with that. He says, I didn't want to be a prophet. I'm not born a prophet. I wasn't raised a prophet. I'm just a simple man with a word from God for you. And if you don't want to heed it, if you want to keep to the status quo, if you like your position, fine. Your position, as we dealt with last week in Amos 6, you'll be the first to go into captivity then. That's fine. That's your choice. And that's the choice ultimately God gives every individual. God gives every individual in the Old Testament, and God gives each individual that choice in the New. Serve me or don't. It's only two choices. And many people choose not to. Or many people try to choose to do some of God's Word, some of God's will, and not all of it. What about us? This nation recently celebrated the 40-year anniversary of Roe v. Wade. And there were people who clamored about it, who were so thoroughly impressed with our nation in regards to our stand on abortion. I saw speculatively how many infants were murdered through the 40 years since the trial between Roe and Wade. And it's astronomical. And yet, the nation continues in its ungodliness. There's a systematic removal of God from the nation, in the school system, in the government. Not that necessarily that he's been involved in the government for a long time, as far as they're concerned. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Friends, out of darkness is right. That God has called us, that Christ has called us out of darkness. And it's not just the darkness of this world, it's the darkness of our own selves. that we within ourselves contain not only the potential for glorifying Almighty God in heaven and doing such wonderful things in the church, but also the most abominable things exist within us, are nothing but a choice away from us residing completely in darkness and doing the most astonishingly evil things compared to the way we can work for the kingdom of God and bring light and salvation into the world. And notice he doesn't just make the point about you were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's in fact talking about proclaiming the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's not talking from a perspective of, hey, good job, you came out of darkness and you're coming into this marvelous light. He's saying how amazing God is for bringing you out. That our responsibility in this world, since we've been brought out, is to proclaim the praises of him, appreciating what God has done for us. And sometimes we look back to our lives and we say, why did I do this? It's the wrong question, friends. Why didn't I do it sooner is the question. We look back at our lives and we think we had it better back then. The things were different back then. They were worse. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter, after delivering the keys to the kingdom, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, after he provides the keys to the kingdom there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is not just to you, but to all those who are far off, verse 39. But verse 40, he says, be saved from this perverse generation. He's absolutely right. He's talking to the first century church. You'd think he's talking to us. He's saying, where is our life headed? Where are we going? Because where we were going was into, the Bible describes as, outer darkness. That's where we were headed. Where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where the fire consumes and the worm does not cease. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, not just when I'm here. You know how it is. When the boss is around, people get busy. But when the boss isn't around, people slack off sometimes. It's not okay. He's saying the same thing about the church. That when Paul is around, people are zealous to do the work of God. But when he's not, that's the time they need to be working harder. Because there's one less person working. That's when they need to be that much more devoted, that much more dedicated. And too often people lose track of what's going on when the leadership isn't around, you might say. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's God who is performing these things. It is God who is working these things and preparing you and getting you ready for the things that are going to come up. We oftentimes look at the situation we're in and we say, well, how am I going to handle that? But sometimes we need to look at it and say, how can I benefit from this in such a way that I can handle what comes next? James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Hold your finger there in Philippians 2, by the way. I tell you that too late, don't I? Ah. James chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. Many things are promised to us in the New Testament, but one more, probably more often than many others, is wisdom, is understanding, is knowledge. And we say, well, why doesn't God just shove it in my brain? He says, be easier just to read. So He gave it to us in a form that we could comprehend, that we could connect to, that we can understand. And when we do, when we work towards becoming that complete, that by the measure of Christ Himself, from Ephesians 4. When we work to do that, we become that plumb line for others. We become that judgment that others can make. They can say, why is his life different than mine? Maybe not, hey, why are things going ridiculously better? But Why is he handling them better? Why is he handling the difficulties that he's going through in a more appropriate way, in a better way? What do they wear on his conscience constantly? Because he has a connection to the Almighty. Because he has a relationship with God. And because he stands up for God, shining as a light. There in Philippians, chapter 2 again. In verse 14, he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Well, I could stop right there, right? "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." He says, don't lean. He says, hold to that foundation. Stand straight up and down. Recognize the plumb bob is there all the time. Hold fast, he says, the word of life, verse 16. "So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." That I didn't do all this work for nothing. Romans chapter 12. How do we do that? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." You say, okay, I want to. So what am I going to do? He says, "And do not be conformed to this world," verse 2, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So how do you do that? He says, when you go out into the world, you shine as lights. You convert. You don't conform. You transform yourself into the image of Christ. That takes time. It takes effort. It takes commitment. It takes everything you have. And you're not going to become the image of Christ ever to the fullest extent. But that's our goal. That's what we're trying for. That's what we're striving for. So we look at our lives and we hold that plumb line up, which is right here. The will of God. And we hold it up to ourselves. And we see what needs shaved away. And what places need filled in. Because we can go either way, remember? You build a wall, you don't want to go too far on the right or too far on the left. You want to go right down the middle. And so when you hold that plumb line up, some spots need to be filled in. There are things that we need to add. But friends, there are things that need to be taken away as well. And we, with an open heart and an open mind, we go to God's Word and we look and we see the things that need to be changed and we do our very best to change them. That is what the Lord requires. That is what He's talking about in verse 1. That we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service or spiritual service. This is how we serve God. By being the people that God calls us to be. The Israelites failed miserably at that, friends. They failed miserably. And at times they failed worse than others. But when you're talking about Amos chapter 7, this is some of the worst they would ever do. We've talked before about the ungodly things they were willing to do, even in front of the temple. Even in front of their representation of God. And it didn't make a difference to them. What are we willing to do? How far are we willing to take this? Are we willing to hold that line against ourselves and see where we stand up against the measure? Or are we going to cower behind the status quo? Behind how the system has always worked? Because friends, most of the time the system we choose doesn't work. What we need to do is change our perspective, change our lives, change the system. And it starts with us, being lights in this world. If you, my friends, need the Lord's invitation to come, to become a child of God, to be that light into this world, you need help expressing that light in this world. It's hard, difficult to be that in a wicked and perverse generation, in a crooked world, where it seems like you're the only one leaning because everything else is actually leaning. So it looks like you're the one leaning. But they're just all confused. They don't understand that God has a plumb line and that there will be a day of reckoning. So, will we be the Tower of Pisa? What he's okay with, holding it up? Or are we going to straighten our work? Are we going to make sure our life is right in the sight of God? If you are subject to the Lord's invitation this day, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.